Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you.
I'd be grateful if you could take up a Bible and turn with me there, Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray together as we begin. God, our Father, we do long to put off the old self and to put on the new. And we pray that this morning as we gather around your word, you would speak to us by your Spirit and work within us that we might become more and more the new people that you have created us to be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what difference should it make to my life, to my behavior, my thinking, my speech? What difference should it make if I am a follower of Jesus Christ? If you're someone exploring the Christian faith, that's a question you'll want to think through. It's an important question. How will your lifestyle and your behavior change if you turn to Christ, if you accept him as Savior and as Lord? What will be the impact? What should be the impact? For the rest of us committed believers, it's a question actually that can sometimes play on our mind and weigh on our conscience. We look at unbelieving friends and sometimes feel that our lives in comparison to their lives, well, they don't look all that different. Our behavior isn't particularly distinct, and we wonder, is this really how it's meant to be? Paul's concern in our passage this morning is to remind us that the Christian person has been made new in Christ. And having reminded us of that, he wants to call us urgently to adopt a way of life that is thoroughly distinct, perhaps more distinct than we've ever realized, distinct from the way of life of the world around us and the society in which we live. And to help us to see this reality afresh and to urge us to respond to that call, Paul sets before us a very stark contrast between the ugly reality of the old self and the thoroughly wholesome reality of the new. We begin with that ugly reality of the old self, focusing in on verses 17 through 19. You may have noticed that the rules surrounding advertising for the tobacco industry have changed radically in recent years. In years gone by, cigarettes have been advertised as promoting good health, if you can believe it, and as the doorway to a glamorous or an exciting lifestyle. And you maybe remember some of those ads. All that is gone now. You really don't see cigarette advertising at all anymore. I didn't really notice exactly how things developed here in Canada over the last few years, but I did notice what was going on in the UK. A few years ago in the UK, the government placed a requirement on cigarette companies to put health warnings on their packaging. They had to put written warnings of the health dangers of smoking their products. But added to that after time, the government added the requirement that the cigarette companies also had to put visual warnings on the packaging. And so on the shelf in the convenience store, you would be met with this picture of teeth stained horribly yellow by nicotine, or of the inside of a cancerous lung or a cancerous throat. I mean, really horrible, unsettling pictures. Pictures that made you think, I never want to be within 100 meters of someone smoking a cigarette ever again. I want to get as far away from that stuff as I possibly can. The visual warning revealed a reality that we didn't always see or perceive, but that was designed to shock the general public into revulsion and to appropriate caution. As followers of Christ living in a society where many others have other faiths or no faith at all, we often look on at our non-Christian neighbors and colleagues and friends and see much that is very good in their lives. We see productive careers. We see happy relationships. We see fruitful and enjoyable pursuits. We see much that is very attractive, if we're honest. And we'll probably feel that many who don't follow Jesus as we follow him still have very upright and very respectable lives, good lives for all intents and purposes. And of course, there is much that is good in our society and good in the people around us. But in verses 17 through 19, Paul wants to warn us that despite whatever good we see, and without denying the good that we see, there is a fundamentally unhealthy reality within the unbelieving heart and the unbelieving life. And to drive home that warning, he wants to set before us a very disturbing health image, an ugly picture, an image of disease and of decay. Those who do not know Christ, those who have not been born again, who have not been given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, such people, says Paul, are, verse 18, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, ignorant of the truth, and hardened in heart. That's Paul's verdict. That's his appraisal. And frankly, as we read those words, it all sounds rather surprising to us. It sounds surprising because we have plenty of bright and engaging friends who have no understanding of the gospel. Their minds, well, they're active and they are agile. They read widely. Perhaps they hold prominent positions of influence in society. Intelligent, capable people. And yet, if they don't know Christ, says Paul, their minds are darkened. Their understanding of what really matters, knowledge of the God who made us, of the God who sent his Son to save us, well, it's limited, if even non-existent. And without that vital knowledge, the human mind lies in darkness, says Paul. Whatever the gifts and capacities of the mind, whatever the level of education, that mind is darkened, says Paul. That was true in the great city of Ephesus in the first century AD. And it's true as well in our city today. And what is true of the mind is also true of the lifestyle, verse 19. And the shock here is just as acute. The unbeliever, Paul insists, has lost all sensitivity, sensitivity of conscience, sensitivity to right and wrong. They've lost their moral compass. It's slightly out of whack. And they've given themselves over to indulge in all kinds of impurity, longing all the time for more. And we read that verdict, we read that diagnosis, and we think, Paul, I don't know what non-Christians you've been hanging out with, but you should meet my co-workers, my neighbors. Paul, my friends aren't into that kind of thing. You know, they pay their taxes. They drive pretty ordinary cars. They stick to the speed limit. They watch kind of boring TV. They never go out at night, and they always go to bed early. And the truth is, Paul, before we were Christians, lots of us were pretty tame. We weren't rescued from anything too dramatic here, Paul. Let's just tone it down a little notch, Paul. Let's not be too dramatic. Back in the UK, I loved all the honey-colored stone that was used to build so many of the great buildings of the 18th and 19th centuries in the great cities. There's an elegance and a grandeur about much of the architecture. And those wonderful stone buildings, they tend to age quite well and look good even after 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. But one thing I noticed is that every once in a while, there would be a conservation effort focused on one building or other in a neighborhood. The gray stone would be buffed and cleaned and sanded. And what you would realize once that process was done is that the standard kind of sooty gray that all the buildings had become in an area, it actually wasn't the original color of the stone. The stone was actually much paler and much warmer in tone. But with years of acid rain made worse by burning coal, centuries of UV damage and so on, the stone had kind of built up a layer of grime on the surface. And once that grime came off, the clean stone would be such a contrast to the rest of the stone in the area, to the rest of the buildings in the neighborhood, it would look really quite different. You see, when everything is equally dirty, nothing looks particularly dirty. It all just kind of looks normal. But when you contrast pure with impure, clean with unclean, suddenly you see dirt that you didn't know was there. Try it with your furniture at home sometime. Shampoo just half of your sofa. Get half of it steam cleaned and see what happens. Do one arm and one seat cushion. Leave the other arm and the other seat cushion alone. Suddenly you realize that there's kind of filth ground in that you hadn't noticed before. It's especially true if you have kids in your home. You know, it's happened subtly and slowly. And because it's all uniform, you just don't see it anymore. Well, so it is with the reality of sin in the world, in the culture, and in the human heart. We look at the society around us, we look at the lives of those we know, we imbibe popular media, and we engage in the activities and the discussions and the diversions of our culture. We look at the ethical standards that are normal, standards of financial integrity, academic integrity, standards of truth-telling and law-abiding. We look at all that, and because it's all that we know and all that we see, and because it's what we've grown up with, well, it all just looks normal. It looks normal to us. We read Paul's description and his verdict on this unbelieving society, verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. We read those words and we say, Paul, just tone down the rhetoric a little bit. There may be a few people like that out there, murderers, rapists, people like that. But no, that's not the world in which we live. That's not our society. It's not as bad as that, Paul. But Paul says, well, yes. Yes, actually, it is that bad. That is the nature and the character of the unbelieving life, whether you recognize it or not. Of course, in God's grace and in God's kindness, he does restrain evil in the world, and he does produce much that is good in our wider culture. There are many unbelievers in our community who do some fine and outstanding, some kind and some noble things. Many are wonderful parents, good colleagues, kind friends. But Paul says the basic reality of human society and of the human heart apart from Christ, apart from his redeeming work, apart from the work of the Spirit, the basic reality and of the human heart is a grim reality. And what we have to come to see as normal in our society, actually in the sight of God, it is grimy and gray, it is diseased, and it is decaying. That's the health warning. That's the disturbing picture on the packet. That's the ugly reality of the old self. And Paul says, you must no longer live that way. That's his call to us in verse 17. That's his call to the Ephesians. And I take it that he issued that urgent call because he saw within the Ephesian church that some believers were still living that way. And I take it that these words are recorded for us in Scripture because many of us, to some degree or another, are still living that way. And we need to be called to a distinctive life. But now with that warning ringing in our ears, with that call ringing in our ears, we're shown something radically different, something pure and clean and bright. Now comes the wholesome reality of the new self. Paul wants us to remember that we've learned a new way of life. We've learned something new, or more specifically, we've learned someone new. We've come to learn Christ, verse 20. We've heard of him and we've been taught in him and in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. It's interesting just to note here in verse 21 that Paul switches from speaking of Christ in verse 20 to now speaking of Jesus in verse 21. That's interesting and that's significant because Paul almost never uses the name Jesus on its own. He doesn't do that anywhere else in Ephesians. He only rarely does it in all his letters. Normally, the personal name Jesus is linked to the formal title Christ, Messiah. So that Paul will normally speak of Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, but not here. Here it's just Jesus. And the point is that Paul is telling us that we have learned not an idea, not a concept, not a philosophy, not a religion, but a person. We've come to know the Jesus who lived among us the perfect life, the unstained life, the life glowing with radiant holiness amidst all the smudge and all the stain of sin. We've seen the boy Jesus honor his parents in childhood. We've seen the man Jesus enter discourse and debate with grace, interact with others with purity and with kindness. We've seen him turn the other cheek to his enemies time and time again. We've seen him give a gracious answer to his opponents. We've seen him bow his head as a servant, as his oppressors laid on his head a crown of thorns. We've seen him endure an unjust trial and do so without complaint. We've seen him take up a Roman cross for me and for you. And we've seen him do it all in love and mercy, in kindness and in grace. We've come to know Jesus. We've come to know the one whose life is the perfect life. But we've come to know him not as a figure in an oil painting in a gallery with a gold halo perched precariously atop his head. We've come to know him not as a model in an ethics textbook, not as a chapter in a history of the world's great men. No, when we learn Christ, we come to know Jesus. We come to know him as the one who comes to live within us. Wonder if you notice the rather strange way in which Paul speaks of learning Christ here in verse 21. He says that we have heard of him and were taught in him. Now, whenever we hear Paul speak of being in him, in Christ, united to Christ, we know we're on to something quite significant in his thought. That's a really important idea in Paul's writings. The phrase in Christ, in him, it's a little tip of a big theological iceberg with lots of content below the surface. To be in Christ, to be in him, it means to be united to Jesus by his Spirit. If we belong to Jesus, he is in us and we are in him. And because we are united to him, there is now a new power at work in the heart of the believer. And knowing that power, understanding that truth of being in Christ, it's so vital for us to know and to understand and to take on board. Vital because if we don't know it and understand it and don't take it on board, we'll fail to understand properly the real dynamics of the Christian life. We'll fail to understand that the Christian life is not about learning a new ethic, not about taking on board a new philosophy, not about deciding to live another way. No, we'll view the Christian life as something we learn from the self-help section of the bookstore if we're not careful. But the true Christian life isn't about self-help. It's not primarily about a new ethic. It is actually about a person who models for us a particular kind of life and then comes to live that life in us and through us. Paul likes to talk about our union with Christ quite a lot. We don't always notice it, but if we read through his letters intentionally looking out for the theme, we find it actually saturates his writing. And very often when Paul speaks of us being united to Christ, he speaks of us being united to Jesus in particular in his death and his resurrection. When we are joined to Christ, we come to share in the reality of his death for our sin, for our guilt, for our wrongdoing, freeing us from all the condemnation and penalty of our last past life. We have come to share in his resurrection, the promise and the joy and the reality of new life by his Spirit. So think, for instance, of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a famous verse on this theme. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Or Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Union, death, resurrection. We could think of other places too and find that connection elsewhere. But I mentioned the link between the idea of union with Jesus and his death and his resurrection. I mentioned that link because it comes through here in verses 22 to 24. We're a people in Christ. We learn in him. And what have we learned being united to the Jesus who died for sin and rose again to bring new life? Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And as a people united to him, as a people in Christ, we are learning to be those who die to our old way of life, the way of life that is corrupted and rotting and belongs in the grave. And we are learning to be those who live a new kind of life, the life that's given to us by the power of the risen Christ. I've been slow to learn to do this, but as I've taken on a few more projects around the house over the last couple of years, painting, repairs, even a tiny bit of mechanical stuff, I've been learning the hard way that it's wise to keep a set of old clothes that are reserved for the job. I've learned the hard way a few too many times that trying to wear decent clothes and do a bit of painting and thinking, oh, I'll manage to keep the paint flecks off my shirt this time, it'll be fine, I'll just be super careful. I've started to realize that that never works and I never come out winning on that one. I actually noted that down in my notes here on about Wednesday, thinking I'll just mention that because there's an illustration in that. And I'll tell you, on Friday, I had something to clean with bleach and I thought, I think I can just do that in my normal clothes if I'm really careful. Another pair of pants destroyed by the bleach. So anyway, I am learning, but very, very slowly. Anyway, I'm learning to keep a set of old clothes for those really messy jobs. Just keep those aside and wear those for the messy jobs. But my challenge when I do that is to remember when I'm going out somewhere respectable that I need to actually get in some clean and some tidy and respectable clothes. Once or twice I've been at home doing some messy jobs, some painting or something like that. Been wearing my shorts with the oil stains. And then I've gone out to run some errands and I find myself in a cafe in a Starbucks or something. And I realize I'm in the line there and I'm a complete mess. I really shouldn't be in polite society at all dressed like that. Paul wants us to know that we've got a new wardrobe. We've got a new wardrobe as believers. We've actually got a new self, to use his language, one that really suits us, really belongs to us now. And he wants us to be very careful as Christian people to put on the new and to set aside the old, not to be found wearing it anymore. We need to put off our old self, verse 22, and we need to put on the new self, verse 24. Now, in a very basic sense, that's precisely what we do when we come to Christ in our conversion. We say, I'm done with the old me, with my old ways, my old self. I am done with sin. I am putting on the righteousness of Christ by faith. I am a new creation in Christ. I'm embracing the new me that God has given me. And that's the truth of it. That's the reality. That's what takes place in conversion. When we come to Christ, we are born again. We are a new creation. We're a new people, part of a new race. But here's the thing, here's the trouble. We often find that we wake up in the morning and put on stained shorts and a paint-covered shirt. We forget who we are, and we forget the appropriate wardrobe of the true people of God. That's why Paul starts the next paragraph there with a call to the Christian to take some practical action, decisive action, to put off the old. Verse 25, just notice it there. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. You see, Paul needs to say that. He needs to articulate that for the Christian. He needs to say that to us. Because the decisive putting off and putting on that happens in conversion, we need to follow up on that in each and every day by addressing sin, by putting off old behaviors and putting on the new. I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel terribly discouraged about the fact that I need to keep learning lessons of godliness that I thought I'd learned 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. That when I discover that I need to be growing in areas where I thought I'd grown and made real progress some time ago in my Christian life, areas where now I see myself failing again and behaving less like Christ and more like the world. And Paul says to me, remember what you've learned in Christ. Remember to put off the old and to put on the new. Put off the old, that dying and that decaying self, and put on the beautiful new self that is yours in Christ. And daily, I need to do that. And daily, so do you also. Well, all that sounds good and right. It's what we want to do if we're Christian people. But how actually do we live this out? Where do we go from here? How will we set aside this darkened way of life of the world, of the Gentiles, as Paul puts it? And how will we embrace the way of life that we have been given in Christ by grace? Well, we don't get a complete answer to that question here in the verses that we're thinking about. Paul is going to say quite a lot more about practicalities in the verses to come. But if we look closely at what he does say in these few verses, actually we discover there's quite a lot of insight for us. So in the time that remains, I'd like us to stand back from these two paragraphs and notice three aspects of what will be involved in living this out practically. The first thing to notice is that the mind is absolutely key in this. The mind is of central importance. From what Paul says, it's pretty clear that our mind, our intellect, has a very big part to play. On the negative side, just notice the negative role of the mind in the crisis of the unbelieving life, the life of the Gentiles, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You see, the crisis of the unbelieving life starts in the mind. For all the learning and all the intelligence that an unbeliever may have, he or she still does not understand reality as God sees it. They don't understand the truth as God defines it. They don't have access to the life of God because, Paul says, of the ignorance that is in them. Now, that's the heart of the issue. It's a matter of understanding. It's a matter of coming into contact with the truth, processing the truth, and believing the truth. But for the believer, for the life made new, for the transformed life, well, our understanding, it's key for us as well. It's key for our growth. Paul's reminder for us, verse 20, is of how we came to know Christ. It's about, verse 21, what we heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth. The new life, it starts with learning, with understanding, with believing. But it's not about gaining academic credentials or getting letters behind your name. It's not about piling up abstract knowledge from a textbook. No, it is about learning a person. It's about getting to know Jesus, becoming acquainted with him in vital relationship. And as believers, we are taught, verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. I think it's very striking how important the mind is in the Christian life. Sometimes the Christian faith is portrayed as something that bypasses the mind and simply engages the emotions. But the reality, according to Scripture, is that God accesses our heart through our mind. You see, he made us to be rational creatures. Part of being made in the image of God means that we can relate to his truth. We can hear his word and understand it and respond to it in a way that none of his other creatures here on earth can do. And so to know God, to experience his salvation, to share in his life, we need to know him. We need to understand his truth as he's made it known to us in his word. We need to know what he says. We need to understand what he says. We need to believe his word. And so to get back to the point at hand, if we want to be growing in godliness, if we want to be fighting sin, if we want to be casting off the old and putting on the new, if we want to be renewed in our mind, then we need to be those who are constantly immersing ourselves in God's truth. We need to be actively feeding our minds on his word, getting to know Jesus better through what he said of himself to us in the Bible. We need to be reading God's word. We need to be studying God's word. We need to be hearing God's word. We need to be discussing God's word. We need to be, in the fullest sense, a people of the word. Now, that doesn't sound entirely intuitive to us. We tend to think that the life of our mind and the rest of our life and our character and our godliness are rather separate things. But no, Paul shows us here that the mind is the engine of growth. It is the doorway to godliness. We don't study to acquire knowledge for knowledge's sake, of course not. We don't listen to sermons to pile up theological concepts in our mental library. No, it's all far more personal than that. We study the word so that we might know better the one of whom it speaks. That's the first observation. The mind is absolutely key. Next observation, we need to work at this. We need to work hard at this. That is to say, our effort is important here. It's amazing how automotive technology is changing at the moment at such a rapid pace. You'll have heard that General Motors has announced the closure of its manufacturing plant in Oshawa down the road, citing the need to prepare for a future of driverless and electric cars. Very soon, it seems, we won't need to drive ourselves at all. We'll all be passengers all the time. We're not there yet, but current safety technology increasingly helps us to drive well. It gives us backup warnings and lane discipline warnings, enhanced automatic braking when there are hazards ahead, and on it goes. Now, living in this kind of in-between era, when cars are becoming more automated but are not fully autonomous, we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't just disengage from the task at hand. Don't imagine that we can just switch on the cruise control and kind of lie back and relax as the car takes us where we need to go. We're not there yet. Our attention, our effort, our involvement, it's still vitally important, even though help is at hand. At the moment, we kind of work with the car to make the journey happen and to make it happen safely. When it comes to living the Christian life in the power of the Spirit and in union with Christ, sometimes we can get so excited about the new power that is available to us. Sometimes we get so overjoyed by the thought that God has made us new and given us new strength to fight sin and to live his way. Sometimes when we consider these wonderful truths, we drift into thinking that we can become mere passengers or observers in our own Christian life. We wrongly imagine sometimes that we don't really have to make any effort anymore. We no longer really need to participate. We just let go and let God, as it's sometimes said. Well, that idea, it surfaces from time to time, but it doesn't really resonate very well with what's going on in Ephesians. Paul, for one, delights in the truth that we're united to Christ and we have the gift of the Spirit. We're a new people. But at the same time, he has so much to say, doesn't he, about our responsibility, our role in addressing sin, in fighting sin, in saying no to ungodliness, and in making every effort to live a new kind of life in Christ. Just look at the shape of his instructions. Listen to the force of them, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You see, that's an instruction. That's something we got to do, something we got to take seriously, something we got to respond to. He reminds us in verse 22 that we were taught to do certain things, to put off our old self, to put on the new. And in the following verses, which we're not going to try and tackle in detail this morning, we'll come back to them. In the following verses, Paul has a whole long list of very specific instructions of things we've got to do and not do. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. In your anger, do not sin. He who has been stealing must steal no more. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And on he goes. The Christian life is a new life. It is a Spirit-filled life. But it is a life that requires our active participation. It is a life that requires our effort and our involvement. We mustn't just hand over all responsibility to God and to kind of kick into neutral and put our feet up. Now, if things are not going all that well in our Christian life, if sin is growing, if godliness seems to be diminishing, moving backwards, if you're just not making progress in the Christian life, it is right to ask the question, am I actually trying? Am I still putting in any effort here? Are you actually engaging your heart and your mind and your will to obey what God has called you to obey? See, we're misreading Scripture and we're misunderstanding the Christian life if we think we have no involvement. We don't have to make an effort. If we think we don't have to resist sin and strenuously pursue godliness. We do have to make an effort in this. That's the second observation. But here's the third one, and with this we close. In all these things, we are not alone. We're not on our own in living the Christian life. This is a truth we've circled around already in the passage, but I want to close with it and I want to emphasize it because I think it is the big gospel reality. The call to put off the old self, to put on the new, it is a call to embrace and enter into a reality that has been won for us by another, that has been achieved for us and given to us as a gift of grace. We've got to be involved. We've got to be active in this. But in seeking to live the Christian life, we are seeking to participate in a miracle of redemption and of recreation that we could never achieve for ourselves. And the dynamics of this are hard to pin down. They're a little bit difficult to understand and to capture. There's a tension here and an element of mystery. But this tension is captured a little in what we see in verse 23. I wonder if that verse struck you as we read it. It certainly struck me. Paul is saying there in verse 23 that we've been taught to put off the old and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Right there in that rather unusual statement, I think we see the essence of this tension and this dynamic. See, Paul is telling us to do something, but he is telling us to do something that is fundamentally being done to us and for us. Go and be made new, passive, in the attitude of your minds. It's like saying you've got a problem in your head, you've got a brain problem, go and perform brain surgery on yourself. Paul, brother, we respect you and everything, we love what you're doing here in your letter, but verse 23, that is neither realistic nor possible, Paul. Perhaps the statement just didn't come out the way you wanted to say it. Why don't you try it again? We'll wait. We've got at least one brain surgeon here in the congregation. He's a brilliant surgeon, I have no doubt. But if I went up to our friend here and asked him, how comfortable would you be performing brain surgery on yourself? I'm pretty sure I know what the answer would be. Don't be crazy. Well, that could never be done. The question itself is an absurd question. You were taught, says Paul, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. As we're united to Jesus and we give ourselves over to him in increasing measure day by day, the one who lives in us by his Spirit, he is at work in us to make us new. In a sense, to make us more and more the people he's recreated us to be, to make our reality and our experience more and more in line with the saving work that he has accomplished on our behalf and in us. If you like, the great surgeon of the soul lives within us by his Spirit, and he makes us new. He changes us day by day. As we seek to be responsive to what Paul is saying here, as we seek to obey, as we call on the Lord for his help to do that, well, Jesus enables us more and more to enter into the reality of his death, setting aside the old, that decaying self. And he helps us to experience in increasing measure the reality of this new life, putting on the new, being remade by the Spirit. He helps us to live out and to enjoy and to experience all that he's given us in redemption. He helps us to enjoy our new life in him, that new creation that God has achieved, verse 24, a people created, recreated, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We need to engage our minds to know Jesus by his word. We must make that daily effort to put off the old and to put on the new. But here's the heart of the matter. We know and we trust that Jesus, who lives within us by his Holy Spirit, will live his new life, his resurrection life through us. That he will enable us as we wait on him. He will enable us to live in the good of all that he's achieved through his death and his resurrection. That's our hope, and that's our joy, and it must be as well our daily prayer. Let's turn to him in prayer as we close. Our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus and what he achieved for us at Calvary. And we thank you that the truth of the gospel is not simply something external that we learn and give assent to, but as we're united to Christ, it is our innermost reality. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who is making us new, who is renewing us day by day. We ask that in your kindness you would make us more and more a people of your word, a people of obedience who seek to respond to your instructions and live as you would call us to live. And we pray that as we do those things, you would be powerfully at work within us, living the life of the risen Christ in us and through us for the glory and honor of your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.